Welcome to another life-changing message from Pastor Vernell J.R. Samuel of Hungry for God Church. For more information, please visit our website, www.h4gchurch.com.
Hallelujah. Come on, let's give Jesus one big shout of praise. Hallelujah. Come on, Jesus is alive. Come on, your baptisms represent the fact that you believe that he is Lord, that he is risen, and that he's coming back again. Come on. Amen. If he wasn't coming back, then it would make no sense for us to do this. What about other baptism, those who got baptized is here today. Our brother Mark, he just made it in. So, Bianca, can you just grab Mark's baptism certificate? Come on, right on time. God bless you, Mark. Hallelujah. Amen. And once again, if you're here and you've never been baptized, just let us know. We do it about once or twice a year. And we're excited about entering into the new, or allowing you guys to be ushered into the new. And while we're talking about this new, I want us to also give a big round of applause for my son's first Sunday in the house. Baby Preston is here. My wife is back from her maternity sabbatical. Amen. And so we're gonna go right into the word because the time is far gone, but I want you guys to give me another 10-15 minutes. Is that all right? All right. Let's, while you're standing, we're gonna read a passage of scripture. We're gonna read Galatians chapter 2, and I guess it's fitting because it's going to connect to baptism and all of that. But we're still talking about revival. Everybody say revival. Okay, this is revival. This is the series that we're in. And one of the things that, again, if you're coming to H4G and somebody invited you and you just floated on in, Hungry for God started as what we'll call a revival. You see, it was John Wesley who said revival is nothing more than a renewed obedience to God. I want you to think about that. Revival means to have a renewed obedience to God. And what happened with Hungry for God was when we started as a Bible study number of years ago, what we began to see was that people who had no fire, who had no passion anymore, who lost their passion for God, who lost their excitement about God, stumbled on or came across our Bible study, and what began to happen was there were renewals taking place, refreshings happening, and people began to get excited again about God, amen? People began to see the fruit of revival, which was miracles and signs and wonders, and God began to move in our midst right here in Brooklyn. Every week for about 5 to 6 years, there was revival going on right here in Brooklyn, New York. Amen? And Hungry for God, we've seen that. We've seen people who've come in who had nothing to do with church, who didn't want anything to do with God again, come into our meetings, and their lives have been transformed by that. And we're excited because we believe that that was just the beginning. That was just the beginning. And there's another wave coming of renewal and refreshing in our city. Amen? And we are going to partner with God. We're going to ride this next wave of momentum. And I believe that the dozens of lives that God touched, we're going to see an exponential growth in that. Amen? That God is going to add and multiply to his house and to his kingdom because of this catalyst or vehicle called Hungry for God that you are a part of. All right? And so being that that's the case, that revival and renewals are renewing of obedience to God, there is going to be a... We have to understand the science of revival, okay? Because there is a science behind it. There is a nuance to it. There is a way that God has set up in Scripture for us to experience revival. For example, let's start in the Old Testament. Let's look at Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to start in the Old. I said Galatians 2, but let's start in Habakkuk 3. And then after that, we're going to go to Galatians, all right? Habakkuk chapter 3. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. And I was in awe. So whatever when the Bible talks about, or in this case, when it talks about that I was afraid, I was in awe, or I was in a reverential state. I was in reverence. And so God, I've heard of your speech. I've heard of your fame. I've heard about what you've done, and I was in awe. Oh, Lord, everybody say revive. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Is that a last interesting statement to make? In wrath, remember mercy. You see, if you don't have an awareness of the mercy of God, you'll never experience revival. Revival says when God has every reason to bring wrath down on a person's life, on a city, or on a church, or wherever, we say, God, remember mercy in your wrath. What, you know, things that are dead deserve to be buried. But revival says, this thing is dead, but I'm going to bring it back to life. Mercy. Don't get what you deserve. Before that happens, though, the Bible says, here Habakkuk, the prophet, is going to God, and he's saying, God, we've heard about what you've done. We've heard about what you can do. And now we're asking you, because of what you have done, to do it again in our year. Do it again in our season. Do it again in our generation. Do it again in our day. In the Old Testament, the work that the Israelites or the people of God remembered was what God did in Egypt when he delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt through Moses. And so that's why you see over and over in the book of Numbers, in the book of Psalms, you'll see them talk about the works that God did when he sent the plagues and he destroyed, he opened the Red Sea and he destroyed the enemies of Israel through his mighty hand, through the mighty arms of God. And so you'll see the prophets talk about what God did before in order to evoke a move of God in the present. That's why testimonies are important, because you're bringing back to memory what something that God did, and based off of what God did, you're asking him to do it again. Come on. So when you hear a testimony, the Bible says it's the spirit of prophecy, because now you release into the now what God did in the past. Testimony has the ability to revive or to bring a renewal of sorts into a city, into a place, into a church, and into your life. Amen? And so Habakkuk knew that. He said, revive what you've done in the past, in our generation. Hallelujah. That's our prayer, that God will do what he's done before. He'll do it again. And he'll do it in the moments when it looks like all hope is gone. Fast forward into the New Testament, the work that we remember is what Christ did at Calvary. Now that we're under a new covenant and we're under a new testament, we don't look to Moses, we look to Christ. And when we see Jesus, we see the source of our revival. Because through one man, sin entered into the world, but through one man, righteousness came into the world, through Jesus Christ. When he went to the cross and he died for our sins, he was buried, and everybody thought all hope was gone. He was buried in the grave for 3 days. Was it Mary came to the tomb on the third day, the Lord's day, on a Sunday, and came to prepare the spices to put on the body of Jesus because she thought it was over. And then when she came to the tomb, she saw the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away. There was a resurrection. Jesus' life was resurrected. And that resurrection was the beginning of the revival that sweeps the world. You see, we oftentimes pray for God to do something new, when in actuality, God is not doing anything new. In the past, they were waiting for something new, because what God did with Moses and through the people of Israel was temporary. But what God did in Jesus was forever, it's permanent, and there was nothing else that's coming after this. The resurrection of Christ is the revival. See, revival is going to come from looking in the future. It's going to come from looking in the past, looking behind us. As they had to look back at the work that God did before, we look back at our revival in Jesus. So you get what I'm saying? And here's another thing we'll know about revival. Revival does not come to the world. Revival comes to the church. You see, when you pray for revival, you're not asking for a revival in the world. Because revival means something was once alive, but then it died. Sinners never got to live yet. The Bible says we are dead in our sins, in our trespasses. So if you've never experienced new life in Christ, you don't need a revival, all right? You need salvation. But when you are in Christ, and then you lose your fire, and you begin to lose your flame, and you begin to lose your passion, and you begin to die, and your faith begins to shrink, and you lose that momentum that you once had in Christ, then you need a revival, a pick-me-up. You need God to bring you back to life again. Okay? So revival is for the church. Reformation is for the world. When the church is revived, the world will change. Right? So when we blame the world for sinning, we're blaming them to do what only they can do. And the world has every right to look at the church and say, well, you need to be doing something about it because you have access to the power to change things. All right? So we need revival. Revival needs to start with us. Come on. Say, I need a revival in my life. Now let's fast forward to Galatians. You may have your seats. You're going to stand just now. Let's fast forward to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20. Familiar passage of scripture, most of us know it. Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I'm going to read that. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You see, what the problem is for many Christians is that we are more focused on our effort of trying to become righteous. We're focused on our effort of trying to trigger a move of God. We're focused on our sacrifices. Right? But the Bible says our works or our efforts can actually frustrate what God intends to only release by grace. If when we ask for revival, we're asking God to, in his wrath, remember mercy, not giving us what we deserve, then that means revival can only be an act of grace and mercy. It can never be something we can produce in our own effort. No matter how good you think you are, how holy you think you're living, your righteousness does not move God to release a revival anywhere. Revival can only come by grace. It's the grace of God. And what happens is, the Bible says, if any man will come after me, Jesus said, if any man is going to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. And the way I look at that verse is, if anyone is going to come after me, come after Jesus, if anyone is going to do the works he did and be able to accomplish what he did, then in order for that to happen, I have to actually deny myself, or I have to sacrifice, make a sacrifice in my life. He says, you got to pick up your cross. Now, our cross is different than the cross Jesus had to bear. The cross that Jesus carried, and the cross, the reason why Jesus went to the cross was not to die for himself. He was dying on behalf of the rest of the world. He did no sin. He committed no sin. He did nothing wrong. So he had no reason to die. So when Jesus went to the cross, his cross was to deal with sin. Something we could never deal with. We could never get it right, right? We could have never solved the sin dilemma we were in. Christ was sent to deal with sin. Therefore, picking up my cross has nothing to do with dealing with my sins. Your cross has nothing to do with sin. So when Jesus says, pick up your cross, what is he asking you to do? He said it right there in that verse in Luke 9. He said, deny yourself. Our cross is all about sacrificing or denying ourselves of our identity apart from Jesus. He says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself. We talked about this before. The word self, when the Bible talks about the self, it's talking about the ego. It's talking about the I. What Paul describes, I no longer live. The I, the me, the independent me, the me apart from Jesus, the me outside of Jesus. Everything I believe I am outside of Jesus, the Bible says that me no longer lives. Come on, I die to that self. I die to my ego. I die to who I think I am. And that's what Paul understood in Philippians 3. He talks about that all that I am, I count it as dung for the excellency of Christ. And he said, he talked about all of his accomplishments and all that he was apart from Jesus. And he was the greatest of all the Pharisees, right? And that he was the chief of the Hebrew people. All right, he talked about all that he was, but he says, all of that does not matter in order for me to know the excellency of Christ. So Paul said, I'm going to pick up my cross and I'm going to die to everything I believe I am apart from Jesus. And why is that critical? Because Jesus said, unless you die or deny yourself, you cannot follow me. You cannot do the works I do. You cannot bring revival anywhere if you're still focused on yourself. And so I want to tell you there's a couple of things, but today I want to give you about 3 to 4 of the most important sacrifices you have to make in order to see revival in your life. What do we have to put off? What are the things that we have to deny in order to not frustrate grace and see the revival that God says we can experience? All right? I want you to write this down. I want you to write this down. Number one, in order to see revival in your life, you have to sacrifice your old identity for your new identity. You have to sacrifice your old identity for your new identity. You have to put off your old self. Put off your old ways. Put off what you've attached your identity to in order to experience the new. All right, so when we go back to Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. If you want the power of Christ to be active, to be fruitful in your life, to produce the same works that Jesus did, then you have to recognize you're not going to do it in your own strength. You're not going to do it based on who you think you are. Everyone has to sacrifice who they think they are in order to become who they really are. And who you really are is found in who Jesus really is. All right? Who you think you are, you have to sacrifice who you think you are to become who you really are, and you really are who God says you are in Christ. To make this thing look a little more practical, our sister Bianca elaborately taught last week on the value of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And the life that we live in Christ, the Bible describes it as a covenant. Everybody say covenant. God is a God of covenant. And if you don't understand covenant, you won't know how to have a healthy relationship with God. Because God will never do anything outside of covenant. Everything he does is based on the covenant. The Old Testament was based on an old covenant, and now the New Testament is based on a new covenant. That word covenant really just simply means a contract. A contract that is not just like something that you sign on paper, but it's actually deeper than that, because the actual Hebrew word for covenant means where the blood flows. That's what it means transliterated. The word covenant in Hebrew means where the blood flows. Therefore, when people made covenants in the old times, covenants actually were signed in blood. So when a person said, we're making a covenant, then what they would do is they literally would get an animal and cut it in two, allow allow the blood to be on the floor and the animal's body to be on the floor, and they will walk through the pieces of the animal in order to say that the agreement we just made, no one will break it. No one will break it. Or the terminology we will use today is not over my dead body. That's what that phrase came from. I will never break this covenant as long as I live. Not over my dead body. The dead body I just cut up and put on the floor. That's how deep a covenant was. The Bible says marriage is a covenant, right? And if you look at any real covenant in Scripture, there was blood attached to it. The old covenant, it was based on the blood of rams and bulls, right? And animals. And every year there had to be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice offered up to God for the remission of sins. But that blood animal sacrifice was only temporary. In the new covenant, God did away with the blood of bulls and rams and animals, and then he just simply allowed Jesus Christ to offer up his life as a sacrifice. And that one sacrifice introduced us into a new covenant. And that blood that Jesus shed, this is why it's powerful, that blood that Jesus shed is what sealed the deal for our new relationship with God. And we never have to offer up any more blood sacrifices. We don't have to do anything else than that, because the blood that Jesus shed was powerful enough for the rest of eternity. Okay? It was perfect. Sinless. Why is that important? Because now there is a new living arrangement with us and God. When a husband and wife gets married, I'll take my situation. When my wife and I got married, the first argument we had to do with peanut butter. I wanted my peanut butter in the cupboard, and she put it in the fridge. It should be in a cupboard. Right? Just like syrup, right? Syrup belongs in the cupboard, not in the fridge. It defeats the purpose to have warm pancakes and put cold syrup on it. So in my eyes, that was a sin. When we got married, we moved in. Because the first thing that happens when you get married is that you begin to discuss the living arrangements, right? And you begin to discuss, you know, where are we going to move to? Whose house are we going to live in? Are we going to get a new house? You work these things out before you get married, right? And then after we got married, we came in, we found out that, we both have different ways that we like to live. All right, there's different things that I do. So she put my peanut butter in the fridge, and that upset me. And she thought there was nothing wrong with putting peanut butter in the fridge. We argued, we fought, we grieved each other. Then we had to realize we have to make adjustments and we have to make sacrifices. Any true covenant requires sacrifice. And when a person refuses to make sacrifice, they're not willing to stay in covenant. Covenants are not built on convenience. They're not built on comfort, they're built on sacrifice. The very word, the very nature of the word means that, where the blood flows. I stated something on Facebook that said, how do you know a person loves you? By what they're willing to sacrifice. 80% of it, 90% of love is based off sacrifice. But the thing about it is, what we don't think about is this. If we're in covenant with God, and God in this new covenant says, now I will live in you, I'm sending my Holy Spirit to live with you, you have to now consider the living arrangements now that God is living with you. You cannot expect to live the same way you lived if God is not living in you. There's going to be some sacrifices. Come on. If you want the Spirit of God to dwell richly in you, then you gotta now make sure you adjust your life for the person that's now dwelling on the inside of you. And if you go through life just ignoring the Holy Ghost, ignoring His presence, ignoring His presence with you, then what's gonna happen is you will find that you can't sense Him anymore. It's not that He's not there; you just ignored Him. The Bible says, don't quench the Holy Spirit, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because he's living there. He's living in us. The problem is, we haven't adjusted our lives. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but now Christ lives in me. Come on. So you got to deal with your living arrangements, right? Somebody's living in you. His name is Christ. And he says, if you want to know how to walk in me and operate in me, you have to consider me. The worst thing is to be invited to someone's house and that person ignores you. You ever been to somebody's house and they just got caught up on the phone or doing whatever they're doing and you're just sitting on the couch just wondering why you're there? I never want to go back again because that person wasn't a good host. You see, we have to realize that we have to be hosts of the Spirit of God in us first in order for us to be able to invite other people into an encounter with him. Hallelujah. So if I'm going to live a life of revival, I must change my old living arrangement. I must change my old identity. I no longer just see myself in myself. I now realize I got Christ on the inside of me. And I'm now living according to my new identity in him. So I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Look what he says. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God. So, God wants us to sacrifice independence for now interdependence. We now remember that, okay, I'm walking in him, he's living in me, and I now have the ability to walk in this new life. Number two, here's the second sacrifice that every believer must make to experience personal revival. You must be willing to sacrifice the law for grace. You must be willing to sacrifice the law for grace. If you go back to verse 19 of Galatians 2, look at what the scripture says. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live to God. Paul said, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Which means I can't live unto God and still live to the law. What is the law? The law is simply the rules, the commandments of Moses that were passed down to Israel's generation. You know, God never wanted us to live by the law. He gave the law when man chose to hide their face from God. God wanted to have a direct, revelational experience with man. He wanted to have direct encounters with us. But then when man chose to run away from God, God said, I need to give them the law so that they'll learn how to still live right, so they won't kill themselves, so they'll know what's good, what's evil, what's right, what's wrong. But God's goal was never for us to live by the letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that the letter kills, talking about the law. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What happens when we live by the law? When you live a legalistic life or a life that's just built on God, on trying to live according to what God wrote and not according to what he's leading you to do, but according to his Spirit, is that you begin to enter into what's called dead works. Dead works. The law says you deserve or you get what you deserve, but grace says God gives you more than you deserve. The law says you get what you deserve. Grace is God giving you more than you deserve. The new covenant is built on grace. The new covenant is based on the fact that when we deserved wrath and judgment, God gave us mercy and grace. And the Bible says, it is by grace we are saved. So you're not saved by trying to keep the law, right? You're saved by grace. What happens to most Christians is after they get saved, they believe that they got to go back to trying to keep the law in order to stay saved. And when you try to keep the law, what you're doing is saying, I'm trying to build my righteousness in my own strength. I'm trying to earn God's approval and earn God's blessings by living according to my own natural abilities. That's what the law did. Grace didn't come through the law. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Are you following me? Are you following me? So to experience revival, we have to make a big step
A big, wide step out of the law and into grace. You cannot hold on to the law and expect to walk in grace. Galatians 3, verse 1, the next verse after the end of that chapter, actually says, Paul told the people, who has bewitched you? Who's put a spell on you? Who put witchcraft on you in order to think that you have to try to qualify for God's righteousness by your law-keeping abilities? No. Grace is God saying, I'm giving you more than you even earn, more than you can qualify. I'm going to pour out my grace on you. Come on. And if you're going to see revival come, you have to live beyond the law. If you live, this is what law people do. They assess people by their good behavior and say, well, this person deserves to be blessed. This person can be prayed for and receive healing because they're living good enough. This person says, well, if they're not saved, law people say if they're not saved, then they can't experience grace. Grace people says, even before they're saved, amen, God wants to give them grace. Amen. Because by grace we're saved. Yeah. So the very tool we're supposed to use to save people is grace, not law. Yeah. When we preach legalism, when we preach rules, when we preach traditions, and we're trying to get people saved that way, it never works. And even if people come to church because of that, they'll backslide. You know, Galatians 3, the same chapter says, those of you that try to live by the law, alienate yourself from Christ and fall from grace. So people fall from grace not by sin. They fall from grace by trying to keep the law. And Paul said, how do you work miracles? How do you see miracles happening among you? It happens by the hearing of faith that produces grace, not by keeping the law. So if you want to see revival in your life, you have to sacrifice your tendencies to go back to the law and try to build your righteousness in your own strength and just realize, God, I'm righteous by grace. I'm righteous by faith in you. I don't do anything to deserve it. I don't do anything to earn it. I don't live good enough or live holy enough to try to make myself qualified for your blessings. No, your blessings are poured out of me because I am in Christ. And because I am in Christ, I am in his grace and his mercy. Every day you wake up, you better thank God for grace and not try to think about what you can do today to qualify for blessings. No. Say, God, because I'm in Jesus, I thank you that this is a new day. There's brand new mercies in him. And because I'm walking in this new identity, I have access to grace over and over and over again. Come on. This is what we pursue when we're in Christ, the grace and the riches of his name, because we're in him. Amen. Nothing brings you back into dead, powerless works more than trying to relate to God by the law. God killed that system, but then somehow, at some point, always tries to revive legalistic approaches to slow down the momentum of grace. But we have to be the ones to say, no. Anybody tells you, and I believe it was in, was it 2 Corinthians? Paul also talked about that when Christ made a show of principalities openly on the cross, that after that, from that point on, he said, therefore let no one judge you in meat or drink or the day, on days and Sabbaths, right? He said, let no one bring you back to the law, because if you do, you will actually trample on the sacrifice of Christ. Christ paid a big price to free you. Don't let anybody put you back in bondage. All right. Here's a big one. Two more. Here's a big one. Number three. You must sacrifice sin consciousness for righteousness consciousness. You must sacrifice having a sin consciousness to a righteousness consciousness. What do I mean by that? What we mean is, because Christ sacrificed his life for us and he died for our sins, we're no longer supposed to see ourselves in sin. We're supposed to see ourselves in righteousness. Amen. The Bible says, he that knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm preaching to your spirit now. When Jesus died for sin, he didn't take away the ability you had to sin. See, people ask, Well, if Jesus dealt with sin, why do people still sin? You ever had that question? No?
Yeah.
Thought about that? If God came to deal, the Bible says the Lamb of God came to take away what? The sins of the world. Let me ask you a question. Did the sins of the world get taken away? If he did, then he didn't finish his work. Because he came to take away the sin of the world. When he died, what did he say? It is finished. What did he come to do? The Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world. So did the Lamb of God take away the sins of the world? Did he take away all of it or some of it?
All of it.
So if he took away the sin of the world, why is there still sin today? You see, when he came to take away sin, church, he took away sin consciousness. What's sin consciousness? It's the awareness of sin. It's living your life always believing that sin has an impact on you and the people around you. You see, religious, legalistic people get stuck in the ideas sin is still more powerful than grace. When Paul said grace, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So when Jesus lived, he didn't have a sin consciousness. When he came, he didn't look at a person in leprosy and say, well, that person can't get healed because they're in sin. When in the old covenant, if you were unclean and you touched me, I was unclean. When Christ came, he touched the unclean and the unclean became clean. Why? Because he brought grace. Grace is stronger than sin. And so he didn't live his life always thinking that sin was more powerful than the righteousness that he had to offer us. If you're going to live in grace and live in the revival that God wants you to have, you have to let go of the idea that sin is contaminating you in the world and no one else can. Everybody else is in jeopardy of sin. No, no, no. You walk around and you see people and you don't see the sin in them. You see the righteousness in them. You see someone and you begin to prophesy into their lives what's right in them because of what Jesus did. You see, if he took away the sin of the world, he's given us a new pursuit, and that's called righteousness. You will never believe that you can avoid sin or not sin if you always believe that sin is still operating on the inside of you. That's what baptism represents, that you died to sin, and now you're alive to Christ. Psalm 4, verse 4 says this, stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe and sin not. David understood. He said, if you're going to learn how to not sin, the key is not standing in awe of sin. And most Christians are more awestruck of sin than in awe of God's finished work. We don't have a sin problem today. We have an awe problem. What awe means is you're fascinated, you're mesmerized, you give your attention to something else. And the only way the devil can actually get you to sin is by first seducing you in order to have a fascination with something. Right? Fascination is the lure of sin. We only give in to sin because we first must be fascinated by it. And Eve said she saw the fruit, that it was good to eat. Her eyes were open and she desired it. She was fascinated by it. So the way that we actually move away from sin, church, is by developing a fascination in our heart towards what Christ did for us. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus said, our boss, right up Hebrews said, what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? We're looking at Jesus, man. We're not looking at sin anymore. He dealt with sin once and for all. We have to now turn our eyes away from sin and look at our righteousness in him. We got to see ourselves redeemed and holy and sanctified and clean. John 15 says, you are clean because you heard my word. So when you hear this teaching, it cleans you up. And you don't believe you have to sin because you're human. No, I'm a new creation. All things have passed away. I don't have to sin anymore because I'm righteous in God. How does that lead to revival? Simple. Because now God can use you to go to people who believe their sins have separated them from Him. And you can now step into their lives and bring them back to life. It's called the ministry of reconciliation.
Right.
To let people know you've been reconciled to God.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Here's the last one. You have to sacrifice personal success for His presence. Sacrifice personal success for His presence. Listen, David said it best. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold His beauty. You see, the greatest success happened of David's life was that the one thing he sought after was the presence. We try to go after success, and then when we go after success, it leads to all of our hardships and all of our headaches and all of our failures, and it leads to all of our misery because we're trying to create success in our own. David said, no, I go after the one thing. I go after His presence. And when you pursue the presence actually makes you into a success. Like Moses, Joshua said, well, God told Joshua, He said, meditate on me day and night. Then I'll make you a good success.
Yes.
I want to challenge you today that if your grind is more important to you than your walking God and your relationship to God and your devotion to God, then I want to confront you today and actually tell you you're going to go off and you're going to fall from grace.
Amen.
Grace comes from His presence. When we go to Him and we spend time with Him and make sure He is the center of our lives, that we make sure that He is the first and the last of our days, when we make sure that God, Your presence is what I want, and I don't want anything that's going to pull me away from His presence. When I go after the presence, when I make sure that I live my life every day seeking His face, turning from my wicked ways, and not going ahead of His will, not going ahead of the Spirit, but walking after the Spirit. When I decide to make the presence of God a priority in my life, success flows naturally towards. You were created to succeed. You were already created to prosper in life. You were created to be fruitful and multiply. So we don't have to work for it, church. The Bible says that if we're willing to sacrifice our drive for personal gain and personal success and personal fortune, and we just simply want to make sure the presence of God is a priority in our lives, then God says, I will prosper you. Joseph sought God, and the Lord was with him. And no matter where he was, in a pit, in a prison, he still prospered because the presence of God was with him. And he didn't learn anything. He didn't let any woman, he didn't let any offer separate him from that. Amen? What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? God doesn't mind you gaining the whole world. He wants you to. He wants you to go into all the world, preach the gospel. But what happens is we cannot allow the world to dictate to us what success looks like.
Amen.
Success looks like to the believer the presence of God being a priority in your life every single day. You see, it's as simple as this, and I'm done. Sundays is a sanctified, holy day. It's set apart. The reason why it's set apart is because this is the day the Lord was risen from the dead. You see, we come to church on Sundays because it's the day that Jesus resurrected. And every Sunday, you get up and you make your way to church and in the house of God, it is a public declaration to everyone else around you that you are a believer in His resurrection. And until He comes back, every week, I have the opportunity to witness just by me coming to the house of God on a Sunday, the day He rose again, in order to let others know, I believe in the resurrection. That's why I come every Sunday. I'm a believer. The Bible says, don't forsake the assembly of the brethren, because by it, we actually encourage one another until the day of the Lord's return. You see, making Sundays a priority is you saying, I'm allowing the presence of God to have a major priority. First day of the week, I'm making sure I spend it in the house of God. And it's a outward demonstration. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but people look at you, you leave your house, you go outside on your way to church, and it's every week you get an opportunity to show your family and your friends that I believe in the resurrection. And I believe that one day he's coming back. If I didn't, I wouldn't be doing this. Amen. So, let's all stand. If you notice, revival does not happen without revelation. Revival doesn't happen by begging, doesn't happen by striving for it. Revival simply happens when we step into what God already started. You can't start revival. You can't start one. It's by grace. Amen. If you want your life, if you feel like you've been low in your faith, you feel like your life, you feel deactivated, you don't feel close to God, you feel like the presence is far from you, more than likely is that you enter into dead works. You get back to legalistic attitudes and behaviors. And so you're trying to get right in your own strength. When all it is just, Lord, I surrender. I come back to this place. I let go of the law and I step into grace. I let go of having a sin consciousness. I'm not going to allow my mistakes to try to keep me from you. I'm going to remember what you've done for me, that you died for me, you set me free from sin, and I no longer have permission to keep sin on my mind. I like to tell people, sin is no longer on God's mind, neither should it be on yours. Because he stated, under the new covenant, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Let's stop bringing up people's sins, man. Stop bringing up your own sins. What you're doing is you're trying to revive the dead. You're bringing back something that has been buried. Your sins have been paid for. What do you call people that try to talk to the dead and bring them back to life? What's those people called?
Necromancers,
right? Necromancy is a sin, right? The Bible says don't deal with the dead. Don't talk to the dead. I want you to look at your own man as his dead. And I want you to look at your own sins as his dead. It's behind you. God forgot about it. He ain't thinking about it. And neither should you. Amen? The revival starts right at that point. When God's love meets your sin.
Hallelujah.
This concludes another life-changing teaching from Hungry for God Church. For social media updates and more teachings from our pastors and leaders, please visit our site, h4gchurch.com.